So I have this distinct memory as a kid of not really trusting my father when he and I worked on projects, especially projects for me. To be clear, he had a very extensive history in design and construction and woodworking and carpentry and all these different, plumbing and electrical, all these different things, right? He literally built our house, my childhood home. He literally built it by himself, by hand, using wood that he had lumberjacked from the forest to make the paths for the roads and to clear the lots for the homes, and then had that wood milled to build our house. Dude was qualified, but maybe not for my projects, right? I'm not sure he could handle some of my projects. For instance, I was never allowed as a kid to have toy guns in the house. Guns were for war. Guns were for crime. It's not something you make a toy out of. And I hated that. I mean, I loved cowboy movies. I loved Rambo movies. And I wanted a toy gun. So after months of, and maybe years, he finally relented. And he said, if it was a hunting gun, like a shotgun that had real practical use and value in this world, that he would consider that. And I said, that'd be fine. And so he then said, I'll even make it myself. And I'm like, what? Because, like, you could just buy those at the store, and they're made of plastic, and they're kind of awesome. And I remember the entire time he was doing it, I was kind of looking over his shoulder going, are you sure that's right? Are you sure you shouldn't? What if we, I'm not sure I totally trust where that's going. And I remember my dad patiently looking back at me and saying, trust me, I've done this a lot. I know what I'm doing. I have a plan. You just can't really see that plan right now. And then it was done. And it was absolutely beautiful. So much better than any toy plastic gun could have been. But I wouldn't have believed it anywhere along the journey on the way. It's interesting. We still actually have that toy today, you know, 40 years later. It's the only toy gun that I think ever was in my parents' house. And we still have it today. The kids still play with it today. In fact, it was part of, at some point I actually sawed off part of the barrel so it would be a sawed off shotgun because that looked cooler and tougher in my 12-year-old mind. I don't know. But actually, for this last Halloween, I actually used that as part of my Halloween costume. Karen and I went dressed up as, I was a deer hunter, which meant I just put on some blaze orange. She was a deer, which meant she put on like a brown coat and some makeup. It was the laziest costume ever. But I brought that. It's the people actually freaked out because they thought I had brought a real gun. That's how realistic it was. Kids, don't try that at home. Bad, bad plan. Well, the point is, I could have saved myself so much stress, so much anxiety, if I simply looked at his vast resume of accomplishments, all of which were way more complicated than anything I was asking him to do. If I had just approached the situation with humility, knowing that my 10-year-old self probably didn't know better than him, if I'd simply trusted his track record, but instead I chose to worry. And don't we still do that in a lot of ways today? Even as adults, I do. Often when I don't know what God is doing or God is leading, when I'm in a situation that I'm not sure how it's going to work out, or maybe when you're in a situation where you don't know how the relationship is going, or you don't know where your kids are going, and if they seem to be struggling with their faith, I don't know what it is, but in those situations, we cry out to God, we seek God, and we worry. At least I do. Well, fortunately, Scripture has a lot to say about trust and about worry, and how we can kind of live above it. Live above where they say we're continuing in our Lenten series, I Am, He Is, looking at the claims of Jesus in the book of John, claims of who he was, and asking, is he who he said he was? So far, we've looked at five of the seven I Am statements that Jesus makes. First, I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the gate of the sheepfold. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. And in each of these, Jesus is referencing the I Am name that God gives himself all the way back in the book of Exodus when he meets Moses in the burning bush. Here, Jesus is using that same name for himself. Jesus is making these grandiose statements about himself that by and large the people respond to in one of two ways. I think first, by and large, they don't get it. Right? Jesus miraculously feeds 5,000 men and then he walks across water. And the next day the crowd finds him and they say, more bread, please. And he responds, well, I am the bread of life sent from heaven. And the people don't get it. The people don't believe it. They're like, we'd like to believe, what if you did a miracle? And Jesus is like, you mean like feeding 5,000 people and walking across water? They want more miracles. They grumble because they're like, isn't this guy just marrying Joseph's son from Nazareth? And then Jesus goes even further. He says this. So Jesus said again, I tell you the truth. Unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you cannot have eternal life within you. But anyone who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise that person at the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Anyone who eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me, and I in him. I live because of the living Father who sent me. In the same way, anyone who feeds on me will live because of me. And in the story, his disciples don't get it. In fact, almost nobody gets it, and a whole lot of people end up just kind of walking away and following, or and stop following Jesus. You see, there's a group that doesn't get it, but I think there's another group. They get it on some level, and they're offended. I mean, some don't get it because that, frankly, just sounds gross. I mean, that sounds like some sort of weird cannibalism, right? But there's a group of people that do get what Jesus is saying. And they're offended by it. They understand that Jesus is making claims about himself that only God can make. It's not the bread part of the sentence that bothers them. It's the I am statement that he's making. A name that Yahweh called himself in Israel's most central story of being rescued from slavery. And here Jesus was using that God language to say that he was God. That he was better than the manna that God had provided in that central story of their exodus. They understood what Jesus was saying and they were offended. They hated him for it. And that theme then repeats through all of these stories in the first half of the book of John. He claims to be the light of the world and they don't get it. He claims to be the good shepherd and they don't get it and they try to stone him. Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead and claims to be the resurrection and the life. And by and large, the people just don't get it. But the religious leaders do. And they're offended and they're threatened and they're angry. And they begin to plot how they're going to kill Jesus. Well, today we want to look at that sixth I am statement that Jesus makes about himself. And perhaps it is the most controversial of the statements he's made to date. Maybe it wouldn't have been in the first century, but it certainly is the most controversial today. I invite you to turn with me to the New Testament book of John, where we've been for the last several weeks. And if you don't have a Bible at home, we would love to give you one if you come to one of our services in person. Or we invite you to go to Bible.com, where there's some great Bible apps. So, I want to invite you to turn with me. Oh, in John chapter 14, Jesus makes a bold claim. But before we get there, I want to just take a minute and look back at kind of the context into which chapter 14 happens. Throughout these earlier chapters, these earlier encounters, Jesus repeatedly makes these statements that soon he'll be leaving and going to a place where they cannot go. And then by and large, people don't get it. Chapter 13 contains one of those stories. It's Holy Week, Passover. And Jesus and his disciples are in the upper room at the Last Supper, famously depicted in some famous paintings, right? This is the Last Supper, this final meal together, this final night together. And Jesus is giving them his final instructions. He knows this is the end of his earthly ministry, and this whole section of scripture is just sort of Jesus going, okay, before I go, there's some things I need for you to understand. There's some things I need to tell you so that all of this makes sense. That's what this whole section is. Chapter 13 starts with Jesus washing the disciples' feet, for instance, which would have in itself have been a very strange, countercultural, maybe even offensive thing, behavior. Here's this rabbi, this elevated leader, and he's washing the feet of his subordinates. That's servant's work. That's slave work. Certainly not the work of a rabbi, but he does it. And in fact, he then says, do that for one another. That's indicative of what my ministry looks like, what my way looks like, what it means to be one of my followers. And then he tells them to love one another like he's loved them. And they don't get it. He then predicts his betrayal by Judas, and Judas leaves the room. And that's where we pick up the story. Chapter 13, verse 31. As soon as Judas had left the room, Jesus said, "The time has come for the Son of Man to enter into his glory. And God will be glorified because of him. And since God receives glory because of the Son, he will give his own glory to the Son, and they will do so, and he will do so at once. Dear children, I will only be with you a little while longer. As I told the Jewish leaders, you'll search for me, but you can't come where I'm going. Now, there's frustration in that because he's done this throughout. If you want to be my followers, you need to go where I'm going and follow me where I go. And saying, I'm going someplace that you can't follow. There's a frustration that he's repeating this idea that he's referenced earlier in the story and they don't get it. Simon Peter says, Lord, where are you going? And Jesus replied, you can't go with me now, but you will follow me later. Why can't I come with you now, Lord? He asks. I'm ready to die for you. Jesus answered, die for me? I'll tell you the truth, Peter. Before the rooster crows tomorrow, you will deny three times that you even know me. It's a familiar story, a story that we kind of tell once a year around this the season of Good Friday and Lent. But I think it's important to understand that that is the context. That is the backdrop for what comes next. The very next verse, chapter 14, starting in verse 1. He says, don't let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me. In the face of what is obviously some anxiety, some concern, some fear, he invites them into peace. He invites them into trust. He says, don't let your hearts be troubled. The Greek word for troubled there is tarasso. And Jesus is saying, don't let your hearts be troubled, which is comforting. And at the same time, I think it's important to point out that the author, John, has made it very explicit in the previous three chapters that John is telling us that Jesus has had his heart troubled using the exact same word, tarasso. For instance, while they were grieving Lazarus' death, it says this, when Jesus saw her weeping and saw the other people wailing with her, a deep anger welled up within him and he was deeply troubled, tarasso. When Jesus is predicting his death in chapter 12, he says, now my soul is deeply troubled, tarasso. Should I pray, God, Father, save me from this hour? But this is the very reason I came. Father, bring glory to your name. Earlier in the same, in chapter 13, that same conversation, after washing their feet, John tells us this. He says, now Jesus was deeply troubled, tarasso. And he exclaimed, I tell you the truth, one of you will betray me. So here, in the very next verse, the very next story, Jesus is saying, don't let your hearts be troubled. So, I mean, is that disingenuous? Is he saying, fake it till you make it? Is he asking them to do something that he clearly had not been able to do and that the author makes clear his heart was troubled? No, I think in each case, it's sort of a gift to us. In these moments of unrest, in these moments of distress, in these moments of having a heart that is troubled, Jesus turns to the Father and says, your glory, your will, you do what you need to do. Jesus acknowledges their fear, their anxiety, their discomfort. Their discomfort with not understanding what he's calling them into. Jesus acknowledges that he understands their fear, their disquiet. He too has experienced a troubled heart. Jesus acknowledges that they want to understand, they want to follow. There's a place to write this down in your notes. Jesus responds to us. Jesus understands us. And in the same way that he invited them in that moment into his peace, into trust, he invites us to do what he did. To trust in the Father, even if we can't see where it's leading us. Trust in God, he says. But then he says, but trust also in me. And then Jesus continues to explain. Don't let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God, trust also in me. There is more than enough room in my Father's house, my Father's home. If this were not so, I would have told you that I would have told you that I'm going to prepare. If it were not so, would I have told you that I'm going to prepare a place for you? When everything's ready, I will come and get you so you will always be with me where I am. And you know the way to where I'm going. That's the theme. You know, if you want to follow me, you need to be with me. But there are times where I'm going to go where you can't go. And here Jesus is telling this with some more clarity. He's saying to them, well, my Father told me, you know, when I was 10, trust me, I've got a plan. You just can't see it yet. So a lot has been made, I think, historically over this image of the Father's home, right? My Father's house, images of mansions in heaven. There's even a song that was popularized in the 90s called Big, Big House. Perhaps you've heard it. A big, big house with lots and lots of room. A big yard where we can play football. That's right. Or south of the border, soccer, which is also football. Never mind. I don't know. I mean, I'm fairly certain that nowhere in John's gospel accounts is the word football ever used, but it might be what Jesus is talking about. Maybe that's what Jesus is saying. It's worth noting, however, that the Greek word used here for father's house is pater oikia. That's what it translates, and Jesus only uses that phrase one other time. And it's in the story of Jesus going to the temple early in the book of John, going to the temple and seeing the money changers and seeing these cheats and seeing these people are taken advantage of. And he kicks them out for just desecrating his father's house, the temple. For Jesus and for his Jewish audience, the temple would have been so much more significant than just like a church building or even like a really holy or sacred place. It was the house of God, his father's house. N.T. Writing in his book, John for Everyone, says this. The point about being the temple within the life of the people of Israel was that it was a place where heaven and earth met. Now Jesus hints at a new city, a new world, a new house. Heaven and earth will meet again where God renews the whole world. And at that time, there'll be room for everyone. Wright goes on to say that Jesus is saying so much more than just heaven doesn't have a capacity problem. There'll be room for everybody. God's house is the dwelling place where he resides. The word translated room is related to the Greek verb meaning remain, abide, dwell. Jesus promises that his followers will have a place to dwell alongside him wherever he is. Later, this dwelling becomes a place of indwelling as Jesus makes his home in his followers' hearts through his spirit. God dwelling with his people. For any of us who are part of the Sabbath series, this might sound like familiar language, this idea of remaining, of dwelling, of abiding in. It's Nuach language. It's Sabbath language, Jubilee language, it's Eden language. That's God's heart for us, his desire for us, that all of creation would dwell with God, with the Father, alongside Christ, that God's Spirit would dwell in us. In fact, as the passage continues, Jesus promises that he will send his Holy Spirit to dwell in them and with them. If they could simply abide and remain in him. And here Jesus is saying, I'm going to go prepare that reality to break into this reality. And when everything is ready, I'm going to come and get you so that you will always be with me where I am. And you know the way to where I'm going. And you know the way to where I'm going. He said, you can almost picture his disciples like looking at him and saying like, yeah, I know, totally, for sure we do know where you're going. Maybe a little bit of a hint. In fact, in the very next verse, it says this, no, we don't know, Lord, Thomas said. We have no idea where you're going. So how can we know the way? You can hear sort of the frustration in that. Maybe the anxiety, maybe the terasso. They don't get it. We don't get it. We don't know where you're going. How could we possibly know the way to get there? And Jesus answers with what I would argue is one of the strongest, boldest, most exclusive, perhaps even offensive I am statements so far. Jesus says, I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. And then Jesus drills down even further. Jesus told them, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one can come to the Father except through me. Now, I don't want to make too much of word studies, but in this case, when Jesus uses this phrase, he's using the definite article, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life, is to the exclusion of all others. That's uncomfortable language. That feels exclusionary. That feels elitist. To some of us, listening to this right now in our 21st century, it feels intolerant. It almost feels like hate speech. How arrogant to claim to be the one right way. How dare Jesus say, how dare John say, how dare we say that Jesus is the only way, the only truth, the only life? I mean, in our culture, there's sort of a narrative of all religions have the right to be right, right? All religions have the right to be right, right? All religions are just another path to God. N.T. Wright responds to that. He says, the trouble with this is that it doesn't work. If you dethrone Jesus, you're enthroning something or someone else instead. The belief that all religions are the same sounds nice and democratic. But the study of religions quickly show that it isn't true. What you're really saying, if you claim that they're all the same, is that none of them are more than a distant echo distorted images of reality. You're saying that reality, God, the divine, is remote and unknowable. And then neither Jesus, nor Buddha, nor Moses, nor Krishna gives any direct access to it. I love this. They all provide a way towards the foothills of the mountain, not the way to the summit. He goes on a little bit later to say, the real answer is that though, of course, it's true that many Christians and churches have been arrogant in the way they've presented the gospel, the whole setting of this passage shows that such arrogance is a denial of the very truth it's claiming to present. The truth, the life through which we know and find the way is Jesus himself. The Jesus who washed his disciples' feet and told him to copy his example. The Jesus who was on his way to give his life as the shepherd for the sheep. Was that arrogant? Was that self-serving? Only when the church recovers the nerve to follow Jesus in his own mission and vocation, I suspect, will it be able to recover its nerve fully in making the claim of verse 6. Jesus is making this claim that he is the way, and his way is so countercultural. It washes the feet of others. It loves so radically that people see the nature of God lived out in his followers, in us. A way that willingly accepts betrayal of friends, forgives and loves, and then lays down our life for the very people who've betrayed us. Christ's way is the cross, the way of the cross. And Jesus says that is the only way to the Father. Throughout the book of John, we see people responding to the claims of Jesus one of two ways. They don't get it, or they get offended. How about you? How will you respond to this claim? This particular claim of Jesus. I mean, up until now, these claims have been fairly safe, right? I'm the light of the world. Who likes darkness? I'm the bread of the world. Who wants to be hungry? These are very inviting. I mean, I'm not diminishing them. They're huge claims. But let's look at this claim in particular. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. I think many of us who are in this room who maybe have grown up watching this online, or who've grown up in the church rather and are watching online, many of us have heard this so many times. We sort of nod our heads and say like, yes, yes, Jesus is the only way. Couldn't agree more. But if I'm honest, I think there might be many of us who think we get it, but don't. Who've given some sort of mental assent to Jesus, but who don't really get the implications of what this claim means. Who look at this claim of Jesus, and if we're honest, if asked by our neighbors, by our friends, by our coworkers, by our professors, our friends at school, we would say something like, well, I mean, I think Jesus is a really good way. He's like one of the best ways, probably top 10 best ways for sure. Or maybe Jesus is like the best way to get to God, or my way to get to God, but everyone needs to find their own way. But that's not really what Jesus claims, is it? He claims he is the one, the only, the exclusive way to the Father. And no one gets to the Father except through him. That's exceptional language. And I would invite you to wrestle with that language. The only way to the Father is through Christ, and his way is the way of self-sacrifice, self-denial, and love that washes the feet of those less than us. And I would invite you to, you know, be challenged. This language should challenge you, maybe even offend you. If it doesn't, perhaps you haven't really processed this claim. I'd invite you also not to simply say, yeah, I don't get it, and leave it at that. I think the stakes are far too high in the situation. If what Jesus is claiming about himself is true, then in very real ways, eternity hangs in the balance. For you, for those in your life. I don't want to get all like fire and brimstone on y'all. But Jesus seems to be saying the only way to experience that rest, that peace, that nuach, that life that God has for you that you so desperately desire, the only way to experience the light, the bread, the hope, the shepherd, all of that is through Jesus. The only way to experience that dwelling, that perfect union with one another and with the Father is through me, Jesus says. And I would invite you to not move too quickly past that, to wrestle with that maybe again. And I think that's maybe good news in that. We see people around Jesus throughout all of these stories consistently not get it. Like we don't get it sometimes. And how does Jesus understand? Or how does Jesus respond in those situations? Well, as I said earlier, Jesus understands us. I think Jesus invites us. He invites us to truly know him, and in knowing him, know the Father. As the passage continues, Jesus makes a number of I will statements. Not simply I am, but I will. For instance, in verse 12, Jesus says this, I tell you the truth. Anyone who believes in me will do the same works I have done, and even greater works, because I'm going to be with the Father. You can ask me for anything in my name, and I will do it. So that the Son can bring glory to the Father. Yes, ask me for anything in my name, and I will do it. This passage is so much more than just the one exclusive way to get to heaven when you die. It's about the now. It's about the kingdom of God at work in this world, in us, and through us. Jesus says if we believe that we can have that, and have it in what? Life. We can have it abundantly. Jesus says if we believe, we'll do even greater work than he's done. He promises that we can ask it, he will provide. Jesus continues, if you love me, obey my commandments. And I'll ask the Father, and he'll give you another advocate who will never leave you. He is the Holy Spirit, who leads into all truth. Jesus is the truth. The Spirit leads us into all that Jesus is. The world cannot receive him because it's not looking for him. It doesn't recognize him. But you know him because he lives with you now and will later be in you. But I'll not abandon you as orphans. I will come to you. Soon the world will no longer see me, but you will see me. But since I live, you also will live. When I'm raised to life again, you will know that I am in my Father, and you are in me, and I am in you. When you see me, Jesus says, raised from the dead, you'll know that everything I'm saying is true. And then this chapter ends with Jesus saying this, I've told you all these things before they happen, so that when they do happen, you will believe. Belief, a belief that's actually transformative, is a theme of the book of John. John's desire in writing this book is that all who read would know for certain that Jesus was and is who he claimed to be. He proved through all the miracles that John records in the first half of the book. And here Jesus is saying, just wait till you see this. Then I know you'll believe. That's God's heart. That beyond just Israel, all of creation, all of humanity would know and believe. There's room for everybody in God's house and a big yard for playing football. This is the author who wrote these words in this book. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. You see, in all these stories, there aren't just two ways people respond. There's a third way that we see people respond to Jesus' claim. Some don't get it. Some are offended by it. But some believe. And as a result, they get transformed. Even in these chapters, we see Peter, who has seen so much and he didn't get it. Thomas, who had seen so much, but in this moment doesn't understand. But when they experience the resurrected Jesus, then they believe that he is the way, that his cross and his love and his service is the way, that his words and even his being, his person is truth. That the creator of the world, the word who, as John reminds us at the beginning of the book, took on flesh and entered into our darkness, that word, Jesus, is the resurrection and the life. And what he did in part through this miracle with Lazarus, he will do in completion at the end of time. The invitation is extended to us. How will you respond to these claims that Jesus makes about who he is? How will you respond to these first-hand accounts that provide evidence that Jesus was and is who he said he was? We want to invite you in this moment to say yes to that Jesus. Yes to that Jesus, a Savior who promises that if we confess our sins, he will be faithful and just to forgive us, to cleanse us, and to remove all unrighteousness from us. He will put his righteousness onto us, in fact. To say yes to Jesus as Lord. Yes to living and walking in the way of Jesus that is so radically different than the systems of power and wealth and priorities and fame in this world. I'm guessing there's a yes that most anyone who is watching this and hearing these words can say. And more fully surrendering our way to the way of Jesus, that we might have the life of Jesus and have it abundantly. For all of us, there is a turning and a realigning of our lives to the way, the truth, the life that is Jesus Christ. Let's invite the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, to explore us and to reveal to us whatever area of our life we need to say yes to Jesus. Maybe for the first time, or maybe for the first time today. Because friends, it is a daily submission. Pray with me. God, we thank you for your word. We thank that you chose to reveal yourself in Jesus, that we can understand who you are by getting to know and understanding him. Jesus, we thank you that you've sent your Holy Spirit so that we might know all truth and grow in all truth and know you more fully. Holy Spirit, we invite you now in this moment, wherever we are watching, wherever we're hearing, wherever we're listening, to explore us, to explore my heart, to explore my life and reveal to me the ways in which I've allowed my ways, my priorities, my agenda to go back onto the throne, a throne that is yours and yours alone. I confess that. We confess that. God, for the person who maybe has never said yes to you before, God, I pray in this moment you would reveal yourself. You'd give them a sense of your love, your presence, your desire for them to know you and experience you with us. We ask in the name of Jesus. Amen.